way through, all of the New Testament writers teach this. And let me say this, there are some who are critical of the authenticity and integrity of the Scripture. And their idea is that, well, the early, you know, Christians didn't really believe Jesus was divine or truly the divine Son of God, and that maybe the apostles kind of developed that, and that continued to develop as church history went on. That's just false. All you have to do is read very clearly in the gospel accounts. You can read from the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and even the early books of the Apostle Paul. That wasn't something that happened in the second and third and fourth century. Now, they may have debated some of those issues. There may have been those who were denying it versus those who were confessing it later on in church history in the third and fifth century. But the fact is that the apostles all defended the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know historically and we know biblically that that was a fundamental faith of New Testament Christians, that Jesus indeed is Lord, because they believe he is the divine Son of God. Okay, so we're beginning to get into the unity of the body of Christ. We talked quite a bit about that. Again, all of the New Testament writers taught this. Let me get a drink. Hang on. All of the New Testament writers taught that Jesus was the divine Son of God. They all emphasized our need for unity, but Paul really does this quite a bit. And so he'll talk about the fullness of Christ. He'll talk about who Jesus is as the Son of God. He'll talk about all of those kinds of things, but he'll also emphasize unity. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice with me in Ephesians 4, just the emphasis on us preserving our relationships, on the idea of unity, of being one in the body of Christ. Look there with me. Actually, in verse 2, he talks about the attitude that would lead us in that direction, that we should have humility and gentleness and patience toward each other. Paul talks a lot about that, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But look at verse 4. He says doctrinal things matter too, but he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Now come back to Ephesians 1 now and look at verses 22 and 23 with me. You'll see that again. He says, and he put all things, talking about the Father, in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus' feet. And then he says, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Notice it's singular. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's talk a little bit about this idea of the term, singular term, church. What does he mean? Because in some other places, we can read, well, here we know this is written to the church of Ephesus. We can read about the churches of Galatia. We read about the seven churches of Asia. And those are local churches. The church of Philippi, he talks about the fact that they had bishops or elders or shepherds. Those are all same work, different labels or terms to identify that work. Whether it's overseer, pastor, or any of that, those are descriptions of those who oversee the flock. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. The word church really, I mean, if we were to break the word church down, it just is saying assembly. But it's in a spiritual sense. It's not just talking about a physical sense. And so sometimes it's described as the called out. But when you think of the idea of being called out, those who are called out were actually being called to an assembly. And so sometimes the word actually just is talking about people who've gathered together in a formal assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there Paul is talking about some issues in the local church at Corinth in their worship services and how that ought to be handled. And he says, when the church has come together, well, he's talking about when the assembly has come together of the saints for that local church. But often it's used in one of two other ways. One is in what we call the universal sense, and that's certainly a biblical concept. That's how it's being used here. And so when he says there's one church, There's one church. He's talking about saved people under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so that's the church. Let's look at Matthew 16 now. Matthew 16. I got a frog in my throat. Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to notice verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Again, Jesus is talking about the universal church. And what he means by that is all of the saved under his headship. And so when you become a Christian, the Lord adds you to his universal body. And when we talk about the universal church, that's relationship with the Lord. And so here somebody is, they believe in Christ, they're baptized, they've repented of their sins. What does the Lord do? Well, now you have a relationship with God. So he adds you to the one true church. Men don't do that. The Lord does that for you, okay? So in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked them, you know, who do you say that I am? Well, first he says, who do men say that I am? He says, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the, they're all wrong opinions. He said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes on to say some other things, but notice what he says. He says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock is the confession Peter had made, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so he says, my church is about to come to fruition. My church is going to be established. What's he talking about when he talks about the church? What is he talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God or the body of Christ? He uses this language. He's talking about his people. And on the day of Pentecost, that's when the church was established in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, those who obeyed the gospel, verse 47 says, the Lord added unto the church, the universal church, daily such as were being saved. So people will say, well, do I have to be a member of the church of Christ in order to be saved? Well, a lot of times what people are talking about when they say that, it's something along the line of, do I have to go to the same local church that you're going to? And of course not. I mean, we certainly would encourage people to be a part of us as they have obeyed the gospel, but no, that's not the point here. But if you understand this language biblically, then it will help. So if you're asking me, must I be a member of the universal church of Christ, that is, part of those who are saved and added to the Lord's body because they've obeyed the true gospel? Yeah. But when you say that, some people misunderstand. It's not that the church of Christ saves me. I want you to listen to me very closely. It's not that the church of Christ saves me. But if I am saved, I am also a member of the church of Christ. Jesus saves me, but if he saves me, he adds me to his church, which is what Ephesians 1 and Acts 2 and all those passages are talking about. I mean, the universal church is the saved. So think about it that way. The universal church, it's not a building, it's not an association of men, it's not a human conference, it's not anything like that. It's the saved of God. So there's no way I could be a saved person, have been baptized into Christ and obeyed the gospel and not be a member of his body. Now, having said that, at that juncture, there's a difference in that in local churches. Now, God wants us to be involved in a local church. While the Lord adds us to the universal church, we decide if we're going to join ourselves to or become a part of a faithful congregation, and they decide if they'll receive us. And so we can read about that. Paul joined himself to a local church in Acts chapter 9, and I believe it's about verse 26, long after he had obeyed the gospel, because he was working with different local churches, which are very important. And Paul even tells us what those local churches should look like. He talks about the organization of those local churches. So when he's talking about being in Christ and he's talking about the universal church, he's talking about all of the saved. He's basically saying you're part of that assembly of people that have a relationship with Christ, okay? So Jesus is the Savior of the body. So if you ask me, do I have to be a member of the church of Christ in order to be saved? If we're using that in the biblical sense, You're basically saying, do I need to be a part of the called out that belong to Jesus in order to be saved? Well, if you're saved, you will be part of the called out that belong to Jesus. Okay, but going further, when we get into local churches and how they ought to be organized, again, if I can get this to work. There we go. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're baptized into one body. That's talking about the universal church. And we mentioned this, but didn't want to go that far. I have to get real close. There we go. He talks about the organization and the leadership of the local church. What does that look like? You know, a lot of people have the concept that, well, when you talk about a local congregation, the preacher is necessarily the pastor, and some have what they call elders, and others don't have elders at all. They have deacons, and they kind of serve like elders, and there's a lot of different ideas about how a local congregation ought to be organized. But here's the thing. The Lord didn't leave that to us just to do it however we wanted to do it. We're told, come to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, and Paul's involved in this story as well. Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23. Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul tells Titus that if a church doesn't have leadership, it's lacking in that way. You're to help them appoint those elders. You're to teach them, and I'm paraphrasing, but you're to teach them about these qualifications. Well, how do we know what the qualifications are? Well, all you have to do is look into 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 1 through 7 talks about the qualities that a man who serves as an elder ought to have in order to be appointed by God's people. And he speaks of the qualities deacons are to have. Those are special servants of the church. We never read about a local church only having one elder. The pattern in the New Testament is a plurality of elders. Now, this part often surprises people, and we'd be happy to give you more information about this. But if you come to Acts 20, and this would be a quick way to make this point, there are six terms that are used in the Bible for the same work or office. Sometimes people say, oh, these are different works. No, they're not. You have, and see if I can remember off the top of my head, but here are several anyway. You have elders, you have bishops, which is the notion of superintending, you have overseers, you have pastors, you have shepherds. Those, they're multiple terms, but they're talking about the same work. That is overseeing in a local congregation men who have the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and that they're appointed. And Paul was instrumental in this. He encouraged Timothy to do it. He encouraged Titus to do it. And in a local church, now, if there are no men that are qualified, then we don't need to appoint men that are not qualified, certainly. But if there are men that are qualified and people understand that and are willing to submit to their leadership as those who would shepherd the flock, who have these qualities to oversee the flock in a local church, then certainly that ought to happen. And if you look at Acts 20, look, notice this with me. Look at verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. Paul, this is his last conversation with these particular elders, and it's a kind of a sad, very sad occasion for them in some ways. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. The elders, those who should be mature in the faith, who are overseeing that congregation. But I want you to come on down to verse 28 now. Look at verse 28. And he's talking to the same group of men. These are not different people. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And the Holy Spirit did that through revealing these qualifications we're talking about. To shepherd, there's the idea of shepherding or being a shepherd, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Notice these are a plurality of elders overseeing this particular congregation in Ephesus. They're also called overseers. It's also implied that there's shepherds there. And we could go on and on and look at some other passages. 1 Timothy 3 actually mentions bishops, the qualifications of bishops. It's the same thing. And so in a local church, as Paul reveals, and you know, if we didn't have 1 Timothy and we didn't have 2 Timothy, and if we didn't have 1 Timothy and Titus especially, we wouldn't know about these qualifications or these qualities of these men. But aren't you thankful that in the Word of God we do have that, as he writes to Timothy and talks to him about how a local church ought to behave itself and how he ought to behave with them. And so that helps us a lot. Let me also mention this, that while it's true that a man could be preaching the gospel and also serve as a pastor or as an elder or bishop, just because a man is preaching doesn't mean that he is necessarily a pastor. I know most people say, well, my preacher's my pastor. But actually, that word is for elders, those who are working in this way. And you may have some questions about it. We'd be happy to talk more with you about that. One more thing on that before I move on is in 1 Peter 5. Now, Peter gives us this information, and certainly it's implied by the Apostle Paul as well. Notice that with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness for the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." So Peter says, I'm also an elder. Now, this may surprise you. Paul was not an elder. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a gospel preacher, but Paul was not married. Paul did not have children. And those are part of the qualifications. Peter was married. We know that because the Bible talks about his mother-in-law, and we know what the qualifications of elders would have been. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now notice what Peter says. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. The shepherds of this local congregation oversee this local church, the brethren in this local congregation, and they don't oversee another flock. They don't oversee another congregation. Any arrangement where someone's trying to structure it so a singular eldership would be overseeing, you know, a plurality of churches, which is basically the pattern of Roman Catholicism, is unscriptural. Because that's not the pattern we have in the Bible, and there's a lot of reasons for that regarding church autonomy. Okay, so that's kind of a quick treatment of that, but Paul gives us a lot of really good information about that in 1 Timothy. Now then, also notice and I'll just quickly, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul dealing with some problems at Corinth, gives us a lot of information about the importance of how the worship assembly is carried out. He says things need to be decently and in order, and gives us some guidelines for that. He also talks quite a bit about the role of women. Sisters in Christ were very important to the Apostle Paul, just as they were very important to Jesus Christ and his ministry, and certainly he was aided and encouraged by them. But he's very clear, and Paul in his writings is very clear about the fact that as far as a worship assembly goes, that our sisters should not be in a leadership position regarding leading the worship assembly. They're not to serve as elders. They're not to serve as deacons. They're not to be in a leadership role from a preaching, proclamation, teaching standpoint. But they can teach. Certainly, they can be involved in teaching children. They can be involved in teaching other sisters in Christ. And I want to say that you need to have a balanced view of this. This does not mean, nor should anybody interpret it as though it means, that faithful sisters in Christ are not of great value to God's people, great value to the cause of Christ. They absolutely are. And there's a lot of ways to serve the Lord without being in a position of public proclamation. Somebody might say, well, Bruce, what about Aquila and Priscilla? That was a husband-wife team. And didn't they teach Apollos? Indeed, they did. Well, did both of them teach Apollos? According to Acts 18, they did. But they did it outside of the assembly. And there's a lesson there, I think, about the importance of that. But Paul, you might give 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 or 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 11. Let me touch on this too while we're here. Some people say, oh, I know Paul taught that in those texts, like 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 11, where he tells women to have a quiet nature and that kind of thing, and not to usurp authority over a man. And I believe he is talking primarily about the worship assembly, why there's a general principle there. 1 Corinthians 14 is just talking about the worship assembly because that was a problem there. But somebody says, well, they were, you know, that was just their culture. He's given household codes, and as far as the assembly, that was their culture, and that's not our culture today. Well, I would reject that argument out of hand for a couple of reasons. Let me show you one of them. Come to Paul's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in 1 Timothy 2, look at verse 9. Likewise, now he's talked about men being holy. He then says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly, and let me say this, the word quietly here doesn't mean absolute silence. Here he's talking about her having a quiet disposition. Now, over there in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's talking about her publicly preaching, the word there is absolute silence. But here he goes on to say, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. Now, a woman teaches when she sings. She teaches as she teaches a children's Bible class. She can teach other ladies. But notice what he's saying. She's not to teach in a way that would usurp authority over a man. Okay. So somebody says, well, that was just the culture. You know, actually, this was written regarding Ephesus, and it was not the culture in Ephesus at all. In fact, there were pagan temples that had what they called priestesses who were leading in the worship. Very common among the Gentiles and the Ephesians. So that Paul's not just trying to reinforce the culture. He's going against the culture to say this is God's pattern and what God's role is for godly women. And so that's important. And of course, he also talks about the work and mission of the church. If you start thinking about the information we have from the Apostle Paul, and this is what I want you to get tonight, there is so much that's central to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to understand the gospel and the scriptures and the doctrine of Christ. And if it were not for God working through Paul and those scriptures being providentially preserved, there's so much we would be in the dark about. And thank God that he loved us, so he revealed that to us as well. Okay. And I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. This is the area that most people want to talk about Paul's teaching quite a bit. And it has to do with his teaching about salvation by grace through faith and what he meant. So let's go back to the book of Romans. We're going to do this pretty quickly. I want you to go to Romans 6. Now, as you turn to Romans 6, remember Romans chapter 1 in verse 5 talks about him preaching the obedience of faith. In Romans 16:26, so the beginning and the end of the book, the obedience of faith. So Paul's view of what it meant to believe in Jesus is very important. And there are a lot of people that read from Paul, and when they see Paul talking about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, they assume that what he means by not being saved by works is we're not saved by anything we do at all. Their definition of faith is kind of like it being a non-doing trust. Faith is never presented that way by the Apostle Paul, or any of the apostles for that matter, but Paul talks quite a bit about this. When he talks about faith in Christ, he understands that to be a comprehensive term. And what I mean by that is it's loyalty to Jesus. It's not something that has no action to it. In other words, real faith is packed full of activity. What he means when he talks about, for instance, in Romans and in Galatians, that we're saved by faith and not by works. There he's talking primarily about what we call the Jewish boundary markers. And what I mean by that is things we've talked about. Circumcision, diet, keeping, observing certain days. He's saying, look, that's not what saves you. You're saved by faith in Christ. But let me go a little further. Sometimes, if he does pull it out a little bit more, what he's saying to Jew and Gentile is you're not You're not saved by earning anything. He's not saying that true faith does not obey, but he never put, I want you to think about this, in Galatians, in Romans, in all of these passages, he never associated, for instance, baptism with the law of works that does not save you. He always associated grace and faith and repentance and confession and baptism with the mercy of God, with the love of God. And so when he talks about grace, he's talking about a grace that not only is involved in the blood of Christ cleansing us, but a grace that changes our lives forever, a grace that transforms us. I mean, Paul's notion of what it means to become a Christian is certainly not an easy believism. And there have been some that have had that idea, and that's how they've interpreted Paul, but that's not how Paul teaches this. Now, look at Romans 6. Look at how he describes baptism in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Go on with me to verse 11. Now this is Paul's idea regarding grace and faith and what it means to believe. He associates it with baptism. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. And your members, talking about how you use your body. What do I use my body for? Do I use it for something that's wrong? Do I use it for immorality? Do I use it for uncleanness? Or do I use it for godly purposes? He goes on to say, verse 14, for sin should not be master over you. He's not saying we never make a mistake as a Christian. He's saying, though, when you look at your life as a Christian, sin's not ruling your life if you're living for the Lord. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. He goes on to say, look, we're not slaves to be involved in rebellion to God. We're servants to righteousness. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's how it used to be, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. That's his view of grace. That's his view of faith. And when he thought of faith and he thought of baptism, he was thinking of change. He was thinking of conversion to the Lord. Now, come on to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look, Paul really, now the other apostles do too. James tells me a lot about faith in James 2. Peter shows me what faith is. But boy, Paul really gets into the deeper waters here about justification and salvation and faith, being faithful to God. Look at Romans 12 and verse 1, though. Same apostle. He says, this is what someone who comes to Jesus and believes in him and is saved by grace, this is what it should look like for them. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, you know, when you're conformed, it's kind of an outward conformity. You're kind of shaped like what's going on around you. He says, don't be shaped like this world. Don't think like this world. Then he says, be transformed. Transformation is a different term. It's the idea of something internal being so changed that your outward conduct changes, but it's because the inside changed first. How you think, the renewing of your what? The renewing of your mind. Paul shows us what grace and faith. Can you imagine what would be missing if we didn't have the Apostle Paul and his writings in the New Testament. And so we see grace and transformation. We're going to end right here, but I want to mention to you this section, if I can get it. There we go. Paul actually goes into a great bit of detail, but he's certainly not the only one that mentions what I'm about to present to you, and that is one of the unique features of Christianity. In fact, it really is something that is quite different from any other religion you can think of in this world. When you go back to the Greeks and their view of the afterlife and what happened when you died, they really didn't think of it in the sense of a resurrection. They thought of it more in the sense of the soul just kind of flies away from this prison of a body and, you know, nobody cares, the body decays. One of the interesting things about the gospel and about the Bible and about Jesus and what it means to be a Christian is the concept of a what's called a bodily resurrection. The Jews, except for the Sadducees didn't believe in, you know, spirits and angels and in a future bodily resurrection. That comes out in some of their conversations with the Lord. They're the ones that ask Jesus, you know, here's a woman, she's got all these husbands. Well, whose will she be? She's got seven husbands. Whose is she going to be? And, of course, he answers them and says, you're in error, you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. And he goes on to show them that that would not negate a resurrection and that we're not given in marriage in the eternal age. So we have these discussions going on with Jesus. We come to the New Testament, and nobody, and I mean nobody that I have read in Scripture, goes into more detail. Now, Jesus certainly believed in a future bodily resurrection and would speak of that in John 5, 28 and 29, and in other passages, Matthew 22, as you look at verses 22 through 32 there, when the Sadducees ask him some questions. But when you look at Paul in Acts says, look, I'm preaching the resurrection of Christ, but my Jewish brethren believe there's going to be a resurrection, and if they believe there's going to be a bodily resurrection, what's the problem with believing Jesus was raised from the dead, which is a pretty interesting argument. But when he comes to the church at Corinth, and he talks about it in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says that God's going to change this humble body, this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his, Jesus' glorious body, the body he has in heaven. We know Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, he came out of the tomb, and the Bible says he's like first fruits for us, which means we'll be the harvest. But in 1 Corinthians 15, apparently, they had some people in the church at Corinth that were denying not the resurrection of Jesus. They said they believed in that. But they were actually denying a future bodily resurrection for the people of God and for humanity in general. And yet Jesus taught there would be a future resurrection. Paul had always believed there would be a future resurrection. I don't know if you remember this, but in John chapter 11, we have those who understood that, you know, Lazarus was going to be raised on the last day because they believed in the future bodily resurrection, but Jesus raised him that day from death. Now, say all of that to say this. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a 58-verse chapter, that's a long chapter, discussing and presenting the concept that at the end of time, there will be a future bodily resurrection. Now, our bodies won't be like they are now, and Paul explains that. They're going to be changed, and they're going to be immortal. They won't be subject to death, and they'll be transformed, but there will still be a resurrection from death. And what a beautiful blessing that is to think about. So, you might try reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 58, or Philippians 3, 20 and 21, or a host of other passages. I would encourage you to do that. Again, we have the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us some great attention to these marvelous subjects about the faith of Christ. So don't miss out on the New Testament. Don't miss out on the Apostle Paul. Don't miss out on these wonderful themes about faithfulness and grace and transformation and salvation and the resurrection and what your hope of heaven looks like and what it means to be a Christian. Don't miss out on the Holy Spirit's teaching in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the time that we have had together. We thank you for your powerful, powerful word. And we pray that you'll continue to bless us as we look into your word, that we will share it with our friends, that it will strengthen us in our faith. And we pray that you would bless us, that we would remain faithful no matter what the circumstances may be. Please continue to be with us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.